Okay, last week we started with marriage do's and don'ts. We started with the don'ts. And I mentioned that some of those you can really, really quickly and easily see what the do is on the other side of that. And for those of you who weren't here last week, the reason that we are doing this came back to the Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons from before I left for Texas. I had the question asked. You gave us the principle of and the philosophy of a life in Christ with a great relationship in a marriage, but you didn't give us any nuts and bolts. And so we're doing some nuts and bolts work last week and this week. Some of the don'ts. Foundational to that, remember, is that we need to remember that we don't have anything that we did not receive from God. Nothing. And so if that's true, that everything we have we received from God, then why do we act as if we didn't receive from God? We act as if this is mine. This is what's owed to me. This is what I have earned. This is what I have produced. And we forget that all things come from God. And so we begin to treat things and treat people in relationships differently when we start to lose that perspective of that relationship being a gift from God. So, that's our foundation work there. This relationship was given to us by God. And so, there's a corresponding due to this. I need to treat this relationship as if it came from God. And it is something that He has given me with the desire that He be glorified in it and through it. Not just to the people on the outside who are looking at it, but to my spouse. I need to be working in such a way in this relationship that my spouse views me as a blessing from God. So the don't side of that, don't treat your marriage like it's not a gift from God. The do side of that, treat your marriage as a stewardship given to you by God. You have a responsibility to take care of that relationship. And it is your responsibility, not your spouse's responsibility. We tend to focus on God's word tells you to treat me this way, rather than God's word tells me to treat you with honor and respect and love and care and tenderness and gentleness, etc., etc., etc. And once we begin to focus on what others are supposed to be doing for us instead of what we are supposed to be doing for them, we start to set up this list of expectations. And nobody can fulfill your expectations. Nobody. Now, those of you who have traveled, there's one of the illustrations. You know what it's like to be anticipating. I've been gone for a week or 2 weeks or a month, whatever, and I'm anxious to get home, and when I get home, my wife is going to throw open the door and welcome me with lavish kisses and love and all these kinds of things, and I get home and she says, I need a break. They're yours. And all those expectations just go crashing to the floor. And they don't even get swept up. They just stay there so that we might, when we're walking with our bare feet, get cut and reminded of how my spouse did not fulfill my expectations. And it becomes one more irritant in that relationship. And it all starts with realizing or thinking that I didn't receive this from God. and it's her responsibility, or it's the other person's responsibility to be ministering to me, and forgetting that it's my obligation as a stewardship from God to be ministering to this other person. Then we also looked at gifts. And when we get a gift, and then we get it again, and we get it again, we tend to start expecting those gifts to be given, and then we get bitter when they're not. And that's a difficult thing about giving gifts, is the response. We know it from ourselves. The response is that when someone keeps giving me these gifts, I expect more and more and more and more and more. And then if it comes less or it doesn't come at all, then I become embittered against this person who has been giving me these gifts. So, again, remember, the big gift is from God. And the no is don't become embittered. Against one another. Obligations are a one-way street. You are obligated to obey God's commands. You are not obligated to force your spouse to obey God's commands. You are obligated to obey God's commands. They are a one-way street. Whether or not the other person in the relationship reciprocates. The obligation to love is an obligation to love irrespective of the response. You're to look forward to what's coming, the time when we get to see Christ face to face, and keep that in front of you as a motivation to continue doing good. I didn't look at Galatians last week, but we're not to become weary in doing what is good, because we know that after a while we will reap a harvest of righteousness if we don't grow weary and lose heart. We become weary too easily. Driving home from Texas, the last day, I started in Burley, Idaho, and I had intended to start by 8 o'clock, but I didn't get started until 9 o'clock. Drove to La Grande, Oregon, rode to La Grande, Oregon, stopped off at a Comfort family reunion, and I had a place lined up to stay in Newburgh that night, and my original thinking was, I can't drive that far after, 400 miles Burley to La Grande, and then 3 hours of visiting with Comfort clan that I haven't seen in, some of them, 5 or 6 years at least. And I think, I can't make it to Newburgh. It's another 250 miles. I can't make it that far. Glancing at my handy GPS thing on my phone, oh, it's not much further to home than it is to Newburgh. And it makes a lot more sense to try to get to home instead of just going another 100 miles and holing up for the night. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to go for home. Plugged in the coordinates to my GPS on the bike and realized, oh no, it's more than 100 more miles than it is to Newburgh. Oh well, I'm going to go for it. And getting to Ellensburg and realizing I'm getting pretty tired and it's getting really cold. And gear up some more, get back on the bike, and going over the pass was fine. Coming down the other side was fine. Get to the Narrows Bridge, and it's really cold. So change my gear around to make it warmer and start on the road again and realize, and I'm getting really tired. And just about that time, this red van shows up beside me. Like, oh, that's interesting. That looks like Lauridsen's van. And back off a little bit, and hey, it has a whole bunch of stickers in the back window, just like Lauridsen's van. I wonder if it's the Lauridsen's. And so I sped up a little bit and looked in, and sure enough, it's the Lauridsen's at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I think, what are they doing here? And so I think, okay, I'm going to stick with them, and maybe we can keep each other awake. And it worked until I came over the hill to Squim. And between that point and home, I almost went off the road 3 or 4 times. I was so tired. But having that encouragement of somebody beside me And then in the back of my mind thinking, they're probably watching me, and if I drive off the road, they may follow me right off the road. And so I have to stay awake. And by the way, they did not know who it was that was on this motorcycle playing leapfrog with them for this last 50 miles until we got to Marsh Hawk Lane and I pulled off. And they said, oh, that must be Pastor Fodge. Yes, it was Pastor Fodge. And thank you, and I didn't get to tell them yet, and I need to call them and say this, but thank you for helping me not to grow weary. That's how we need to be working with each other in our marriage relationship. There comes times where you just get tired. And you need to be encouraging each other. It's okay, I'm tired too. Let's figure out how to function when we're both tired. Let's figure out how to bless each other even in these times. Looking forward to what is to come. Another obligation is to not view each other from a human point of view. What's the human point of view that's so popular today? You are no longer providing me the excitement that I deserve. So I'm going to dump you and get somebody else that will provide that excitement. You are not providing me with that just sense of, oh, this is, I'd look forward to being with you. It must be a problem with you. When what may be going on is that the spouse is looking at you saying, oh man, I just can't. He is so irritating, or she is so irritating. You know, it's not their responsibility. It's our responsibility to view them from Christ's point of view. And just out of curiosity, can you just call out some of the things that would be involved in looking at somebody from Christ's point of view? What perspectives would that give you? Go ahead. Oh, my goodness. That's a pretty big one. He thought that we were worth dying for to redeem into a relationship with him. That's a pretty big one. Anyone else? He meets our needs and calls us to be a conduit of meeting those needs in other people, doesn't he? And so if he is meeting my need, then he is also working to meet my spouse's need. And so I need to be working with that, not against it. Another one. Yeah. Yeah, when we make a promise, we need to fulfill it because your spouse is anticipating its fulfillment because it was you that made the promise. So that makes an obligation. If we're going to promise something, we need to fulfill it. Yeah, others. One or two more. As in a word of caution or something like that? Yeah. When listening for what God is trying to remind and bring back to your mind and spirit from his word of this is what you when a spouse says, yeah, I'm not really comfortable with that. Is that God putting a caution in front of you? I think it can. Let's.
What if I don't
want to
hear?
that takes us back to those obligations again, doesn't it?
The fruit of the Spirit, maybe self-control.
Yeah, yeah. Really good. That was part of my desire for today was that it would force us to start thinking: how does this apply to me? And it, admittedly, as difficult as it is for me to talk about these things in relationship, it's much easier now that I don't have Judy sitting in front of me, able to say, "But John." I am very conscious of multiple failures in every point that I'm bringing to you today. But this is still the standard. When we exercise expectations and they're not met, it leads to disappointment. Enough disappointments lead to growing frustration. Frustration leads to anger. Anger leads to bitterness. And all of these things are causing fights and quarrels among you because you want and you do not get. And when you do get it, you want it so that you can spend it on yourself. And we elevate ourselves in our own minds and think, "I deserve." And that pride puts us in opposition to God. At one point, the scriptures say, "Men, don't become embittered against your wife and so have your prayers hindered." When we elevate ourselves in our own minds, it puts us in opposition to God. And when we are in opposition to God, it's no wonder that our spouse is resistant to us. They may be in that same position in opposition to God. Or it could be that they are right with God and they're sensing that there's something between us and God that's not right. So let's go and focus on the do's for a little bit. Again, back to obligations. There are some scriptures that we'll look at more closely here this morning, but there are some that I'm just going to pass over, and you have the notes there. The obligation to obey Christ's commands, especially in regard to these relationships, don't include exemptions. Husbands, love your wives if. Wives, submit to your husbands if. Those ifs are not there. That's love. Submit to one another. It's much easier to submit to somebody that you know has the desire of you fulfilling everything that God has for you to fulfill, isn't it? When I'm working for an employer who I know has my family's best interests at heart, it makes me want to produce for that employer. When I am working in a relationship with somebody who I know wants me to be as happy as she wants herself to be and hopes to be, it makes it a whole lot easier for me to take them into account, to take her into account in my thinking. However, even if not, and I didn't put this one in here, but wives, if you have an unbelieving husband, live before him in such a way that you might win him without a word. Now, a lot of young women today say, "Oh, that means that it's okay for believing young women to marry non-Christian men, because then I can win them without a word." No. There's this thing also in the scripture, do not be unequally yoked. I appreciated the article that circulated in Facebook this week, pointed toward women. If he ain't a Christian, leave him alone. Don't even start dating him. If he's not a Christian, you have no business dating him. Young men, same thing. If she is not a Christian, you have no business letting your heart get entangled with her to the point that you desire an unequal yoking. But it's okay, God will forgive me. So is this grace of God a license to sin? May it not be so. Okay, enough said for that. Again, you're obligated to look at everyone from Christ's point of view. Let's go look at this one. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Go down to verse 16. I have to learn to read my numbers again. 1, 2. There we go. 2 Corinthians 5, down to verse 16. Let's put some context to this. Go back to verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, who is Paul talking to in this situation? Christians. There is reward for doing well. Okay? Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And that takes us back to God's statement to Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And we tend to look at that and say, well, that means the outward appearance isn't important. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying some of us can only see what's on the outside. God sees what's on the heart. So what's on the outside ought to be an accurate reflection of what God is doing in the heart. So that when men look on the outside, they may see the works that we are doing, the deeds that we are doing, the respect that we are showing, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so Paul is saying some people here, they can only see us on the outside. So what they need to see is that we're faithful to what we say. We're true to what we believe. We treat people with the respect and honor that is due to them. We are honest in our dealings. And he's saying all of these things, there are those who can only look at us from that perspective. And that perspective needs to be good. We are, however, trying to commend ourselves to your conscience so that you will see how our behavior is in Christ and you will be encouraged to follow that example. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. In other words, if we look crazy, we're looking crazy because we're trying to obey God. If we are of sound, healthful mind, it's because we want God to be ministering faithfully to you. So whatever the appearance is, it's all for you, for God, for that reward, for you. Verse 14, for the love of God controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What does that take us back to? It's all a gift from him. Our life is to be lived with him in mind, looking at each other from God's perspective. In fact, that's where Paul is headed next. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. When we look at somebody, we're not looking at just what we can see on the outside. We are trying to look to see from God's perspective, what is God doing in this person's life? What does God want to do in this person's life? How does God want to use me as a tool in this person's life? What can I do to bring the blessing and the grace of God into this person's life? We now recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And I just went back and quoted from King James instead of reading from New American Standard. Sorry about that. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, specifically, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Do you see that application to a marriage? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not, and I'm going to switch perspectives here, not counting our sins against him, against us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to him. If I'm to look at people from a godly point of view, specifically in the relationship of marriage, what does that mean about how I should be viewing my wife? Women, how you should be viewing your husband. Their whole relationship is built around this idea of being able to be a picture of the love of Christ for the church. And what is it that Christ did? He reconciled us to his Father through the giving up of himself on our behalf so that the Father might not count our sins against us. And so as a husband, when my wife doesn't fulfill my expectations, rather than charting this, that's another expectation. Oop, there's another one. Oop, there's another one. Yeah, this is starting to get a little frustrating. There's another one. You know, it really irritates me. And we keep chalking them up and counting our spouse's sins against them rather than working for reconciliation. Rather than giving myself up for her. I was very fortunate that God was working in Judy the same thing that he was working in me. One of the very, very few times where I can remember that we did not want to speak to each other, and it lasted for a couple of days, and we didn't say anything to each other more than what had to be said. Well, is it dinner time yet? Didn't have to be said. But that was about the extent of the depth of our conversations. And I was getting so frustrated that this is not what I want my marriage to be. And God was working the same thing in her. And finally, I went out and I bought a $4 card. I hate spending $4 for cards. But I bought a $4 card and I wrote a long note in it. And the gist of the note was this: I know that right now we don't really like each other, but I want you to know that I made a promise to God that I would love you. And I'm not about to break that promise. And whatever it takes for us to work through, whatever it is, and neither one of us at this point could remember what it was that started it. And this was only 2 or 3 days in. It tells you how small the issue was that started the problem. I said, I'm committed to loving you. I have no desire to look elsewhere. I love you by choice and by will and by vow. And when I gave it to her, I said, honey, this is for you. And then I walked out. She was in the bedroom and doing something, and I walked out into the living room. And about 5 or 10 minutes later, she came out and sat on the sofa beside me and said, "That's what I want too." We were very fortunate that God was working in our hearts in such a way that we wanted what he wanted. We wanted to look at each other from his point of view, and we wanted to quit looking at each other from that selfish point of view that says, "You're not fulfilling my expectations." And God blessed that. Now, sometimes the blessing happens quickly. That time it happened pretty quickly. There are other times where the blessings take much longer to see. I'm reminded of one of the greatest examples of prayer, faithful prayer, that I have ever witnessed. And they are sitting in the third pew right over here. That every day, Milt and Mary pray for each of their children, each of their grandchildren, their spouses, their boyfriends, their girlfriends, for us, for my family, every day by name. I am so blessed by that. That faithfulness to desire God's best is such a testimony to me. And I could go through and give, for almost every single person in here, I could point to something that God has used in you to tell me that he is reconciling me to himself, and you are a vessel of that. But so often we forget about that when it comes to that person who is his greatest, next to Christ, his greatest gift to us, our spouse. And we forget about it in that relationship. And we begin to treat that person like, "I was so wise to choose you," and then 5 or 10 years later, "Boy, what a mistake that was. How could I have been so foolish? You just irritate me over and over again. You frustrate me. I can't." And our perspective changes so easily. We are obligated to view everyone from Christ's point of view. Let's continue and finish this short passage here. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And he has committed to us, not just that he wouldn't count our trespasses against us, he's committed to us this ministry of reconciliation, that we be agents joining him in what he wants to do for the world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. First level ambassadorship, my spouse. First level, first responsibility, my spouse. That I ought to be ministering to her in such a way that she can recognize this is a gift from God who wants to bless me with himself. The God I'm talking about is the one who made him who knew no sin . Think about the depth of that. What it would be to know no sin for all eternity. The Word of God did not know sin. It means he has no part of sin. Sin has never touched him for all eternity. He has been righteous, holy, perfect, in absolute perfect fellowship with the Father. And God made him who was in that relationship with him not just to see sin, but to be sin on our behalf. What happened to Jesus on the cross, the worst part of it was not the beatings. It was not the scorn. It was not the mocking. It was not the rejection. It was not the sense of loss or anything like that. The worst part of that was to suddenly be made something that he reviled and that he knew the Father reviled, and that put him in a position of being separated from the Father because of his sin, and not his, but ours, that he took upon himself. And again, why did he do it? It's that thing held out in front, so that we might be made his righteousness, so that we might become that same righteousness that was in him and in the Father. Do I treat my wife like that? Did I treat my wife like that? Do you treat your spouse like that? Do you treat them with such an honor and a respect that demonstrates that you understand that what God loved you with was a love that was so great that Jesus was willing to become your sin so that you might become his righteousness? God was so willing, and Jesus was so willing to become the sin of your spouse so that he or she might become the righteousness of God, and we profane that relationship so easily. Look to Philippians 2:3. We've looked at this in many, many contexts. Let's look at it in the context of marriage. Starting in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and we could start with a therefore and go back to chapter 1, but if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if God is working in you, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Boy, those of you who are not married, if the person you're interested in is selfish and conceited and vain, you need to back away. If they look at you with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than themselves, that's something to be drawn by. So we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. And that insertion of that italicized word in your version there, merely, means that that's inferred in the Greek words that are used there. And the assumption is that we all look out for our own interests. He's saying that's not enough. Don't just do that, but also look out for the interests of others, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and of those who are on earth and of those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, continually holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Saying, I have poured myself out, and I have let God pour myself out upon you, so that we might be of the same mind, of the same spirit, of the same humility that was exemplified for us in Jesus. And I want to see that in you, not just when I'm there watching you, but even more so when I'm not there to watch you, and even more so when you don't realize that there's somebody watching you. Because I want it to be proven that God used my ministry for profit for his kingdom. And that profit is you. So if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrifice in service of your faith, I rejoice. And I rejoice that my being poured out is producing what God wants to produce. Do we have that same perspective toward our spouse? We talk about it toward the world. That's pretty easy to talk about toward the world because there's not a big responsibility. We sometimes even talk about it in response to and in perspective of our community. That's still pretty easy to talk about because, you know, I don't have a lot of influence sometimes in my community. But there is one place where we all have an obligation that is seen firsthand by our spouse and our children. And our children need to see in us that willingness that says, I am willing to let my life be poured out on behalf of this spouse whom God gave me. That's where the rubber meets the road. Back to that Formula One thing. They showed three kinds of racing slicks that were being used, that are used by Formula One racers: soft, medium, and hard. They said, depending on the kind of track that they're on, that determines which kind of rubber they need to use to be able to keep that car sticking to the track. Husbands, we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, so that we might stick to her. Wives, you are to dwell with your husband in an attitude that causes you to want to stick to him. Because you want to see God work in them. This thing of dwelling together according to knowledge. When Judy and I were lining up to have our first home birth, we met with our midwife, Carol, and had our initial evaluation, and she was saying, well, okay, yeah, you're going to have a baby. And she was trying to calculate about how long it would be until this baby was born. And I got out my day timer and said, well, here's where the baby was conceived. How do you know that? Because I keep a record of everything that goes on in my wife's life in my day timer so that I can know what's going on and why some times of the month are more difficult for her than others. I just need to know that so that during those difficult times of the month, I don't do things that irritate her and my children don't do things that irritate her. There are some things, wives, you know that there are certain times of the month that your husband can do this, and it's not an issue. Boy, if it happens on this other day, oh, man, he better watch out. And men, vice versa, you know that same thing. Oh, boy, I blew it. I should have known. If it had been yesterday, it would have been okay, but today, not. And that was one thing that God had directed in me, to work to live together with her according to knowledge, so that that we could avoid needless stress in our relationship. And I was very complimented. Carol said, wow, I've never seen a man that cares that much about his wife. And I said, thank you, Lord. And I do. I read an article this week evaluating tires on motorcycles. This guy was saying I was invited to do a test on a racetrack testing these new tires, and said I wanted to ride this certain BMW, but I had to, somebody else got it, so I was riding this other bike, and they said there's this point where you can feel the tire will talk to you to let you know that you are right at the edge of its performance. And his first response, he had ridden the BMW and he couldn't get it to do that. And then the second ride was on this other bike. And I said, all of a sudden, he's going around this corner just the same way he had on the Beamer. And he felt the back end of the bike do something funny. He said, oh, that's what they mean when they say the tire will tell you that you're at the edge of its performance ratio. And then he went back and tried to do it again on the Beamer. And he said the difference was the Beamer had all of these things to not allow you to get past the performance ability of the tires on the bike. In other words, the bike was able to dwell with the tires according to knowledge in such a way that the bike never allowed the tires to blow or to slide or to fade. That's a good picture of dwelling with one another according to knowledge. There are times where we may disagree with each other, times where we may have a tension between us, but we need to understand if I push this button this much further, it's going to cause an injury inside the spirit of my spouse. I appreciate a friend of mine whose wife would get so frustrated. He never talks. And he would say at that point, it's because all I can think of to say is something that I may wish for the rest of my life I hadn't said. And like Thumper's dad, what would Daddy say? If you can't think of nothing good to say, don't say nothing at all. I can't remember how to quote it exactly. But we need to understand each other in such a way that we do not willfully push each other past the point of performance. We don't push each other past the point where we break something intentionally that didn't need to be broken. And that then not only do we have to figure out how to put it back together, but the reminder of that will come up every single time we slide our hand over that situation, we slide our mind over that situation, and we feel, oh, that's a place that was broken, and it had to be glued back together. We need to be looking at each other with no selfishness, no empty conceit, considering the other as better than ourselves. And as Jesus reminded the disciples when two of them were arguing, or several of them were arguing about who was going to get his right hand in the kingdom, he said the Gentiles lorded over their subjects in this way, looking to see who's going to be the number one person that everybody else will have to bow to. In fact, that was one of the things early on in Quaker history that resulted in a lot of them being put in jail. At one point, there were over 70,000 firsthand accounts of people who had been imprisoned for living out their faith. And this was one of the number one issues, refusing to give deference to another person. Now, I happen to disagree with the perspective, because the scripture says we're supposed to give deference to those to whom deference is due. But they would not doff their cap if a cavalier walked by. They would not yield the dry part of the path and step into the refuse ditch part of the path in favor of somebody of higher rank that wanted to walk by on the dry. They would try to share the path with them, but they wouldn't step off, which was the law of the land. If this person passing you is of higher rank, you have to step off. And the ranks were closely kept. You know those shields with all the pictures and stuff on them? There were closely kept records so that every person in the society knew where they ranked to every other person in the society. And if somebody of that, it just had to be one rank above, was coming down the path, I had to step off. And they would refuse, because we are all created by the same God. And while they were correct in that perspective, that we are all equal before God, therefore I should not treat others as though they are greater before God than I am. That's another situation of the looking on the outside. But Jesus said, the person who wants to be greatest needs to make themselves like the youngest, like the least servant. I was really encouraged watching my son Joshua relate to his wife Emily while I was in Texas. He and Jared might be playing a game, or we might be talking about something, and Emily would call, honey, can you? Yes. And he'd get right up and go do it. I thought, oh, at least something stuck. And he's doing a bit better on it than I did for the first 15 years of our marriage. but he saw himself as her servant. And I was so grateful to see that. Especially knowing how many times I didn't see myself as Judy's servant. Just in closing, and we're going to have to take this one more week, but just in closing, go to Galatians chapter 5, down to verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You have entered into, apply it to this conversation of marriage, you have entered into this relationship where she has committed to you and you have committed to her that you will love and serve one another. So don't use that commitment as an opportunity for your flesh. She committed to me, and so I'm just going to let her. In fact, it's a lot less work if I let her more frequently than I cause myself. So I will just get into the habit of allowing her to minister to me. Don't use the freedom you have in Christ as an opportunity for your flesh to indulge in fleshly lust and selfish vanity. In the marriage relationship, don't allow yourself in this freedom that you have in this relationship to allow it to be turned into an opportunity of expectation for the other's ministry toward you. Now, back to the scripture. Through love, serve one another. In chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Father, what a painful message this is for me. As I look at these things and I remember times where I did not fulfill what I'm expressing here. And Lord, how I wish there was some way for me to convey my sorrow to Judy for my failures. I know that she, being in your presence now, is comforted beyond anything that my apology could bring comfort. And so, Lord, I merely confess to you, in the presence of these witnesses, my sorrow for the many times when I have not lived up to what I am asking them to live up to. And Lord, I would just ask that you would build in me and build into each of we a tenderness of heart that says, I want to love my spouse. I want to love my children. For children, I want to love my mom and dad like Jesus loved the church. I want to demonstrate my gratitude for the gifts that you have given to me by treating each of those people with a kind of honor, with a kind of love, with a kind of gentleness, tenderness, firmness, whatever it takes, to be an accurate reflection of your love for them. And Lord, I know that each of us would like to be great in the kingdom of heaven. I ask that you would help us to be faithful. And that you would give each of us the heart of a servant, especially toward that one that we vowed to love above every other one apart from Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask this. Amen. The tendency after hearing messages like this is to think, I am so glad that so-and-so was here. Oh, man, a long time ago, I had a series. It was early in my time here, and I had a series that had a culminating message that I really knew that there were two people in the congregation that needed to hear that message. And neither one of them was there that day. I said, Lord, why? This is the one that's going to put it all together for them. Why weren't they here? And it was as if he said, because you were the one who was going to try to put it together for them. When hearing a message about marriage and responsibilities in marriage, it is so hard to keep the focus on what are you saying to me about me, God? Because we hear these things and even the most humble of us still is sorely tempted to say, oh, I'm glad that my spouse is hearing this today. And we lose the focus on my responsibility. I would just like to, and I will be praying for us this week, and in a way I'm really glad that it's slowed down because it's going to give time for things to soak in a little more slowly. But I'm going to be praying that the Lord would help us to hear what he's trying to say to me instead of hearing and trying to hear what he is trying to say to thee. You know, the Bible talks about how a time would come when Israel would be blessed and the land would bloom again. And you know, as we're growing up and looking at the land of Israel, we would look at it and say, man, what a God-forsaken countryside. It is such a desert there. Forgetting that, you know, David talks about the forests and the wild animals and all of the wonderful blessings that God had, the spies. Yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at this bunch of grapes that took two of us to carry it back. And we would look at it and say, oh, man, what a God-forsaken area. But God would say that he would bring them back and bless them and make it to bloom again. And now when you look at pictures of the Holy Land, you see pictures of forests, abundantly producing farms. You know, one of the things that they learned was they had very little water, and so the water that they had was precious. And so they were right at the forefront of designing irrigation systems that would just drip water where the water needed to be. And that slow drip would eventually bring enough water to the plant that the plant could flourish just one drip at a time. As I was riding through Texas, I was curious about many of the circular sprinklers. There they don't put the sprinkler on top and like we do up here. There they drop a line down and they have a little whirly bird sprinkler at the bottom that just sprinkles the water really gently just above the top of the crop. And then as the crop gets taller, they shorten the sprinkler so that it's just above the top of the crop and to make it gentle. Hopefully, having this extra week for this message will allow this, the water of this word that we've looked at today, to just drip gently into your soul, just a little bit at a time, and thereby your soul would be refreshed, and your spouse might have cause to look at God and say, God, what did you do to them? I like this. God go with you. Amen.